Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such a free ability to worship God. Aren't you glad you're free? Amen. And you can worship Him in spirit and in truth? What a blessing it is to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, I'm from Oklahoma. I've lived there the last 36 years, I guess. And I'm not originally from there, though. I'm originally from right here in New England. A Connecticut Yankee. And I was born and raised in Thomaston, Connecticut. Went to school, graduated from high school there, went on to the University of Connecticut for a while. But the Korean War was on, and it looked like I was going to get drafted. And I had always wanted to fly. And so I joined the Air Force. And one thing led to another, and I spent 23 years flying for Uncle Sam. And then those years that I flew for the Hagans, those were a blessing, a real blessing. Got to spend some time with him in his free hours. And I'll tell you right now, he was a real competitor on board games. And he did not like to lose. And so we spent time with him doing things like that while we were on the road. One summer we went through Canada, starting on the west coast in Portland, Oregon. We went up to Vancouver, well, we went to Bellingham, Washington first, and then to Vancouver. And then over to Calgary, and then up to Edmonton, and then over to Saskatoon, and then down to Regina, and then over to Winnipeg, and then to Toronto. And all those places we stayed at least two, and sometimes as many as 7 days. And he was packing out every place that we were had. And there were some big halls that we had up in those little places. Big, opera halls, opera houses in some places. And he filled them up. Filled them up so much that the fire marshal had to come around and take some of them out. But that always has remained in my mind, how fast people will respond to the truth when they hear it. And the anointed truth, that was on that man is still here in the earth. It's here with your pastor and his wife. It's here with me. It's here with any of you that have been there and heard his teaching. And I had just returned from China. It's getting into China. We have inroads into that nation now. Above ground, not just in the underground church, but above ground. Sanctioned, approved by the government. And things like that are happening. Even some of the underground churches in China are petitioning the government to come above ground because they have seen that. Then why should they be hiding and worshiping God, you know, when they're letting other people do it out in the open? And so we expect to see a lot of things happen in that great country because they have 1.4 million, I think it is, 1.4 billion of the world's population. I don't want to undercut it. In two nations, really, in China and India, you have almost half the world's population. And there is a lot going on in both of those places. And Rhema has a lot to do with it. Not only Rhema, but Rhema has a big share of it. And thank God for that. Well, this morning, we began by looking at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we saw this statement right in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just from Him, it is from Him, but it's not just from Him, it's about Him. It's about Him and His ministry in this earth, what He came to do, and the beginning and the fulfillment of that. The beginning was way back in the Apostle John's day. and it's not yet fulfilled. But I, in my travels the last few years, I can see it just multiplying and multiplying and multiplying in the earth wherever I go. And we're not going to be left out here at home. We are going to have a great move of God in the church in this great nation. This nation was founded on godly principles. We have a lot of that history right here in the state of Massachusetts, a lot of it, and other places as well. But that historical, those historical facts all agree with the fact that they came here to be able to worship God freely and to preach the good news of the gospel of Christ freely. They knew they could do that here. And so they came here for that. It cost them everything they owned, probably, before they left Europe. And in some cases, at different times, it cost them their very lives. But they thought it was worth it. You know why they thought it was worth it? You're part of why. Every one of you is part of why they thought it was worth it. I'm glad they were faithful. I'm glad they were, they just would not let go. Even in difficult times, even when the nation was thrown into civil war, they still didn't let go. And God used different people because of the prayers of saints. God used different people, starting with the very president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, right on down the line. He used a lot of people to bring this nation back together as one nation under God. Aren't we glad it is one nation under God? You know, if that had happened, if that had been allowed, if that nation had divided and become two, by now it'd probably be 20 or 30 nations. Because once it starts dividing, it just keeps on doing that. And so I'm glad that this nation is the great sending nation for the time that we're living in. It always has been, sending more people out with the gospel news than anywhere else. But some other smaller nations actually send a higher percentage of their population than we do. But now we're caught up with that. And there's more and more and more people going and working in the mission field. And I love to visit them and see what God is using them to do. It's just amazing. From the very first time I ever did that, back in 1982 as a believer, I traveled all over the world in the Air Force, but I wasn't blessing anybody. But after I became a believer and started traveling around the world in 1982, I've seen God doing such wonderful things in places where the gospel has never been heard before. And just amazing how fast things multiply and grow. And thank God they can do that here at home as well. And I believe we're ready for, you know, the first great revival that ever happened in America happened here with George Whitefield and the Wesleys and other people right here in New England. Not just in Massachusetts, but in Connecticut as well, right up the Connecticut River Valley. And those great revivals gave strength to a nation that was about to go through the Revolutionary War in the first case, the Civil War in another case. And what are we engaging in today? We're engaging in combating and trying to bring under control things that ungodly people want to do to us. Well, I believe they're going to succeed. I believe that all of the lives that have been spent to do that have not been wasted. I believe that we will be free to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I don't mean some of the world, I mean all of the world. That's what the revelation of Jesus Christ does. It brings people to the place where they want to do that so badly that they just can't do anything else. And it brings the rest of us who aren't out there all the time to the point where we wouldn't think of not supporting them and helping them and doing anything we can for them. thank God that the whole church has that great commission. We all have a part to play in it. Whatever your part is, get involved in it. And the revelation of Jesus Christ will continue to multiply in the earth faster and faster and faster. When things multiply, that indicates speed. And that's what's happening right now. It's happening very speedily all over the earth. I've been in the Middle East, I've been in Africa, I've been in Asia, I've been in Europe, all over it, in Canada and in some of Central America. Never been to South America yet, I need to go there. But there are every place I've been, there are just amazing things happening. And it's wonderful to see that and see all the people that are involved in it. And as I said, they're not all Rhema people, but they're all committed to the gospel work. Thank God they are. The reason they are is that they understand that they understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand more about it tonight. I want you to receive some things from it. We're going to mention one thing in this first verse. And I passed over it on purpose this morning because I didn't want to take the time to do it then. And we have more people here tonight, and I'm glad I waited. But in that first verse, I will go on and read the rest of it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, of him, himself, his work, his ministry, what he came to the earth to do, the opposition against it, and all of the things that the devil tried to do to stop it, and they haven't done it. Ha, ha, ha. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Hallelujah. Now, which God gave him to show to his servants, us, his children, who serve himself and mankind like he did, things which must shortly take place. We said that meant the way that God sees things. I mean, this all began, and when this was written, it was almost 2,000 years ago. That's not shortly the way we see, but that is shortly the way God sees. And the view from the throne is always better. It's always better. If you've been come under attack in your body, whoops, over here. If you come under attack in your body, the view from the throne's a whole lot better than the one you have at the moment. God says you're healed. God says it all over the Word of God. And Jesus came and demonstrated that on every day of his life, practically. He healed people left and right. He couldn't he just had so much compassion for the sick, he couldn't bypass one. It seemed like he just went out and found them. If they brought them to him or whatever happened, they got healed. Hallelujah. And thank God he's still doing that. Thank God that's still our possession as redeemed people in the Lord. And so he's shown to his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he sent a messenger, a holy angel, to the Isle of Patmos where John was a prisoner. And that angel showed him all of these things and told him to write them down and send them to the seven churches which were in Asia in that day. Seven churches are listed here in the first chapter for you, and they're also listed in the second chapter as he writes to them and gives them admonition and warnings, but he also congratulates them and commends them for all of the good things that they have done and emphasizes that over and over again. And then he makes promises to all who overcome. God's word is dependable. It's so dependable. So signified it is the thing I want to develop here tonight. I want to talk to you about what that means. Signifying it means that a whole lot of the book of Revelation and other prophetic scriptures as well, are written in symbolic language. Daniel, for instance, has a lot of symbolic language in it. And Daniel had dreams, and the interpretation of those dreams came to him. And many of the things that Daniel saw are they go like hand in glove with what's in the book of Revelation. What Daniel saw way back then, many years even before Christ, are coming to pass right now around the world. So we can't say we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We can see a lot of things that are going to happen in the future written right in the Word of God. Now, we don't know everything that's going to happen in the future, but we know all that's written. That's for sure. And I mean, if I want to know about the future, that's where I look first, right here. What is written? What does the Bible say about it? Signified, it means written in symbolic language. In other words, in symbolic language, one thing is representative of another thing. I'm going to show you one of those tonight. We're going to see how you can know what the symbols mean. And absolutely be sure that you know what those symbols mean. A lot of people's approach to this book, it's really hard, it's really tough. It's not possible for us to know all those things that are in there. Well, why did God write it to us if it's not possible for us to know it? That would be kind of silly, wouldn't it? To write a book to you that you couldn't understand? You won't understand it naturally, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the greater one, you'll understand it all. Because it says of him that he, when he comes, Jesus said, he'll guide you into all truth. How much truth is that? All there is. That whole book, in other words. And the part that seems to be more shrouded or not plainly understood, that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The part of the revelation of Jesus Christ that is written in symbolic language. Now, I'm going to have to go forward several chapters. We're not going to be able to, how many of you know we're not going to be able to go through the whole book in 3 hours? That's not possible. However, I'm going to take you over to chapter 6 now. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we have seen the Lamb of God, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to his church. And it really expresses his desire for the salvation of mankind. And he does, as I said, he warns people when they're missing it some way or another. He admonishes them. He then congratulates or commends those people who are doing well and applying the Word of God in their lives and doing what it says. And then he makes promises to all of those groups that what will happen if they are overcome. In other words, if they believe that they can apply what is in your Bible, in the In Christ truth. And when you apply the In Christ truth in your life, in Christ, of Christ, by whom, and so on and so forth, all those verses that say that, you become victorious. And you're not so likely to have problems that seem so big anymore. Oh, it doesn't mean you won't ever have any problems. Does it? No, the 91st Psalm said, I will be with you in trouble and I will deliver you out of that trouble. What would that mean if you weren't ever going to have any? Some people hope that they never have any trouble. They're trying to believe God for no trouble. But the Bible never says that. Jesus said to his own disciples one day, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome it all. And you can overcome it in me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Trouble then is not an indication that you've done something wrong. Some people get in trouble and they think, oh, what did I do wrong? What did I do? That doesn't mean that at all. You probably did something right. The devil wouldn't be bothering with you if you didn't do anything right. So when he comes around, just speak to him like Jesus did. It is written. It is written. In the name of Jesus. He didn't say in the name of Jesus because he was Jesus. But he told us to use his name, didn't he? And when we do, boy, there's an immediate result of that. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. So in those second and third chapters, he's doing all those things for the church, as the head of the church. And then in chapters 4 and 5, I'm just going to read a little bit of it to you here in chapter 5. But he tells us about the work of redemption that only he could do. And he tells us about a scroll that reveals that work that only he could do. And that when that scroll is opened, we can understand it. Now, that's what happens when you read your Bible, and you are doing so with the help of the Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you into that truth. And then it shows us things about the very throne of God and how much emphasis is put on the redemption of mankind there. It's continually being emphasized in the very presence of God, the Father himself. It says that there's four angels specially created, and in their creation, they represent the work of redemption that Jesus did. The mighty conqueror who came from heaven and gave him of himself to restore the man who had blundered and fallen to fellowship and relationship with the Lord God, the Father of us all. And then he not only did that, but he suffered and died for you and I, that we might have that redemption that he provided. And he showed us how to have it. The Bible says that our inheritance it's possible for us to understand our inheritance. It doesn't say it's impossible, it says it's possible. And that we can partake of our inheritance. And we know how we partake of it. We partake of it by reading and studying it, to first of all, getting the Word of God within us, speaking that Word out of our mouth, and multiplying the effect of having it in us. And then we also have the privilege of walking in the light of it. Hallelujah. And when we do those things begin to happen around us, and because we're anywhere we are. Wherever we go, wherever God directs us to be, good things come from that. Good things happen when you're walking in Him, moving in Him, and having your being in Him. So, I want to take you to chapter 5 in the middle of it. And I want to read this verse, number 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, all the creatures that are there in heaven, all the holy angels, all of the saints that are already there, all of the 24 elders who represent the saints from all of the ages that have been up until now, including now. And so they sing this song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. In other words, you are worthy to do that. In other words, he did something nobody else could do. There was no one else who could have ever done what he did to redeem us. And that's because he was the perfect Son of God without spot and without wrinkle. So you are worthy to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, if you thought about it, that's about every way you could divide humanity. Every tribe, that's every family in the large sense. And every tongue, that's every language, isn't it? and every people. It's every race on earth. And every nation. And boy, there's a lot. Have you noticed? Well, most of you aren't as old as me. I don't think any of you are, really. But anyway, I have noticed since World War II that there's been a great number of new nations come into being. I mean, for instance, French West Africa used to be one nation. Now it's probably about 15 nations at least. And so that is getting things ready for what God said is going to come to pass. He said every nation. He'll have a people from every nation. So however you can divide humanity, God's going to have a people from every one of those nations. Hallelujah. That's why he told us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Because when we're doing that, we're helping fulfill what he said. That's what our job is here on earth. We have that great commission given to us. It's not just for people in full-time ministry either. It's for all of us. All of us to be involved in it. And however way you are able to be involved in it, supporting it, praying for it, giving to it, whatever can be done. All right? Now the rest of that says this, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, right now we're reigning on the earth to fulfill the Great Commission. We have an anointing upon us to fulfill the Great Commission. Anytime you begin to open your mouth and speak to people about Jesus, you're fulfilling the Great Commission. Hallelujah. Wherever you have the opportunity to do that, take that opportunity. Don't be foolish about it, but be wise, but take the opportunity one way or another. Thank you, Lord. And we'll get this thing done pretty quick. A number of years ago, I looked up and see what the whole population of the earth was. About that time, it was 7 billion. And I looked and see how many of them were considered to be Christians in the World Book of World Almanac and Book of Statistics that is printed, and all the denominations report their memberships and how many people have been added. The only problem with that is that people like us don't report. People that don't have a high, tight organization don't do that. So there's more than what I could get. But what I got was this. There's about 3 billion people in the world that called themselves Christian. Of that number, about a billion and a half were actually Christian. I mean, born-again Christians. The others were not born again. They just claimed Christianity. And I know what that's about. I used to be that. That's what I was when I grew up right here in a congregational church in New England. But that number, if you take that and apply it to how many people are left, each person would only have to talk to 5 other people, and we'd have finished what God told us to do. We should preach the gospel to the whole world. Now, it isn't going to be linear like that. It's not, everybody doesn't win 5 people, you know. Some people win more, some people don't win that many. I remember it reminded me of one time when I was driving by McDonald's in Broken Arrow and it said, 36 billion served. Big sign up there. They'd served 36 billion hamburgers around the world, and they're in China, they're everywhere. And I looked at that and I thought, at that time, I think the population of the earth was about 6 billion. And I thought, you divide 36 billion by 6 billion, everybody had 6. But that wasn't true because I had a couple hundred of them myself. So everybody doesn't, it's not linear, okay? But if you have a part in someone else winning the God, that's just like you did it. That's the same in God's sight as if you did it by yourself. If you take that to heart and you help those that are able to reach them, that will happen. Okay, so there is a picture of the what is most important in God's sight. What is it? It's the redemption of mankind. There's nothing that's more important to God than the redemption of mankind. And it's always being emphasized. If we had read the early part of chapters 4 and 5, we'd see that it's always being emphasized by these four living creatures that represent that work. They didn't do it, but they represent the work that Jesus, and only Jesus, could do. Now, turn over to chapter 6. I just did those little bits of those in between chapters, so you'd see the emphasis on Christ, on Jesus Christ. It's there. It's there, and it's going to stay there throughout the book. There's other things talked about in the book, but it never talks about it without reference to him. Hallelujah. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb of God is the Redeemer of mankind. He's not coming... He did not come the first time to reign over the earth. In fact, when people tried to get him to do that, he just ignored that. He wouldn't listen to it. And so he said, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer of mankind, opens one of the seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures who represent the work of redemption saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. You know, I remember one day Andrew and his brother were, one of them had been introduced to Christ. And so he went and found his brother and told him about Jesus. And he had been with Jesus before he went and told him that. And then when his brother heard it, Nathaniel, I think it was, he said, does anything good come out of Nazareth? And you know what answer he got from his brother? Come and see. Isn't that good? Just come and take a look for yourself. You know, that's what people who think they don't need Jesus need to do. And where can you do that today? You do it right here in this book. So you share scripture with people in a time of need in their life, and you're really helping them. And you're helping them to be saved if they're not already. Now verse 2. I looked and behold a white horse. That's what he saw. And he who sat on it. And he is capitalized here. He who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And I'm not going to have time to describe all of what that is, but I'm going to look at the term white horse, and we're going to look and see what a white horse represents. And what you see it represent back in the Old Testament, it's going to represent the same thing in the New Testament. I'm just going to show you enough passages of Scripture that you'll see that this is true. This is how we can know what the symbolic language is talking about. Okay. Now, in chapter 6, these verses in chapter 6 can only be properly understood in the context of the preceding chapters, especially chapter 1. The seven seals are not judgments in themselves, but they're being opened by Christ. And what did Christ say he came to do? That the world through me might have life and have it more abundantly. He's opening these seals not to judge the world. There is judgment coming after that. There is judgment coming by symbolic language also. But this is not it. The seven seals are not judgments in themselves, but they reveal that there will be judgment for those who reject and refuse to believe. Even when they're confronted with the truth, they don't want to know the truth. So they will reject it. They don't, as it says in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, they don't want to give up their ungodly ways, and so they cling to them. And so the Lamb opens the first seal, and he does that to show what his will is. Now, that's the first part of what his will is. Is that not just all in chapter, the first seal? But what does white represent in the Bible? Let's take a look at it and see. Now remember, this is more than just a color. Right here is something white. You all see that? Nice color. But that doesn't mean it's holy. Those aren't holy things there. But white symbolizes something that is always holy in Scripture. Not just holy either. Listen to what we see in it. We see this. We see righteousness symbolized by the word white many times. Purity, peace, holiness, the very character of God himself is symbolized in Daniel chapter 12 by that color, white. All new creations are wearing white garments, it says. That's not what you wear outwardly. That's what you are inwardly. You have put on salvation, and therefore you are clothed in white. And sometimes we'll see it more than just a color, white. You will see it like a great amount of light, because it can be both of those things. It's to symbolize it all completely. So it is a symbol of those things. Now let's start looking with Psalm 45. We'll start there and then we'll go back even further. Psalm 45 tells us something about a rider on a white horse. And there's many other passages. We're going to look at some of them today. Not all of them by any means. It would take too long. We couldn't do it in one night. But you can do it for yourself. Just convince yourself that what you see, that when you see that color being used symbolically, you know who it is representing. Psalm 45. I'll start reading right at the beginning. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King, capital K. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You know, when you open your mouth and begin to share the good news with people, God fills your mouth. And you get revelation that you probably didn't even recognize you had before in some cases, and then sometimes other times it's what you did have stored away in your own spirit. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth, humility, and righteousness that is represented by what Jesus has came to do himself while he walked the earth, and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection to redeem all of mankind. Okay, that's one example. It doesn't say anything about a horse there, but it just talk about riding, doesn't it? And generally that's what, in that day and age, that's what people rode on, was horses or camels. Now let's go over to Daniel in chapter, next one is in Isaiah. look to Isaiah chapter 1. I think this is one of the most clear ones that you could ever see, how what white represents. Chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together. God says to us, said through the prophet Isaiah, he says to us, let us reason together. Now, God gave you the capacity to reason. Is that right? I mean, your thinking apparatus is the gift of God. It's what God made you like. He put that in your brain. He gave you the ability to make choices. You have the ability to make choices. He gave you the ability to have feelings. And you have feelings. Don't have to be ruled by them, but you have them nonetheless. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good. Let us reason together. He wants you to use that, all that capacity to reason together with him. Never contrary to him. Never contrary to his word. With me. Reason with me, he says. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. What color is that? Real bright red. There's some plants back there on the table in the jar. The things they're planted in are got red wrappers on them. They're real bright red like that. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what happened when you got born again. All the sin that had ever been in your life was canceled. And you became the righteousness of God in Christ. In that great transaction. And because you are the righteousness of God in Christ, that is representative of what God does. That's his work. Who made you that? He made you that. How was he able to do that? Because you said yes and invited Jesus into your life. And when you did that, he did a lot of amazing things. But a new creation, that's probably the most amazing thing he did. Old things passed away. Behold, all things became new. Not everything in your whole life, but your spirit man. Your spirit man became brand new. He didn't just remake the one that was in there. I don't know where he went. I'm not looking for him. But he's not here anymore. I got a new spirit man. Hallelujah. Thank God we have the new spirit man. They shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson. Again, very bright red. That represents sins. They shall be as wool. Somebody said, well, wasn't Jesus' blood sanctified? Yeah, it sure was, and it was shed for you and me. But right at the moment when he died, he had been made to be sin for you and I. And God judged that sin in him instead of judging it in all of us. What a wonderful thing. So at that moment, at that very moment, it represents the sins of all of mankind. And so though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. I'll grant you there's some black sheep, but most of them are white. And especially after you dipped them in sheep dip and got them all cleaned up, they look real white. They usually look a little dirtier than that, but most of the time. But they look very, very white, just like that up there. And so, let's go on now over to Daniel. Daniel in the 7th chapter. And here Daniel has a vision of God on his throne. Daniel is a very interesting book because it has a lot of things that overlap and give meaning to what is in the book of Revelation. and vice versa. Revelation gives a lot of meaning to what Daniel saw. But this is in chapter 7. There's also one in chapter 12. We'll go to that next. But here is a vision that Daniel had. He said in verse 9 of chapter 7, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment, the Ancient of Days is God. Father, Son, both. But he watched, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was what? White as snow. Indicating his character, his righteousness, his ability, and so on and so forth. Many, many different parts of what God is and does are symbolized by that in the Word of God. Now, the hair of his head was like pure wool. There's wool again. We saw it back in the first one we looked at, in Isaiah, rather. And here is his hair like pure wool, just emphasizing again his holiness and his ability. His throne was a fiery flame. Remember, I said it's more than just a color. Now his throne is on fire. He's seeing fire burning. It's the Holy Ghost fire. You see, when the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that when those people on the day of Pentecost were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and when you and I were, and all the people in between, we were baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if you think about it, you think about how you stirred up you were right at that time. I was, and I want to stay that way. I always say I hit the ground running and I haven't stopped since. And I'm not intending to stop. I don't ever expect to stop. Somebody said, when are you going to retire? I don't know how you retire from the ministry. Do you? Well, God, I'm going to send you a letter of resignation. I don't think so. Oh, you'll adjust things as you get older, all right. You have to. But you don't stop. Nowhere near it. Okay, now. A fiery stream, verse 10, issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed and the books were opened. It is reflective of what is going to happen at the end of the age of grace when the dead are judged because they are separated from God by their own unbelief and clinging to that unbelief. Now, one more in Daniel, and that's in verse 12. Chapter 12, I mean. Chapter 12 and verse 9 again. So an angel is speaking to Daniel in a dream, and he says this to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined. It not only indicates what happens to you at the moment of your new birth, but it happens to what tells you, talks about what happens to you after that. There's a process of refining going on in all of our lives. And, you know, I remember one time when I was working with my wife in the ministry, and we were running a live-in home for troubled kids. And God had dealt me. I had kind of a sarcastic tongue when I was in the world, tongue. And God had dealt with me about it and told me I needed to get rid of that. And we were sitting there, and somebody called us on the phone, and we had just got the house, all the kids, about 55 kids, bedded down for the night. And once you got that done, you didn't want to stir them up any. So the phone rang, and one of their mothers called, and she said, I need to talk to Terrence. It's something very important. I said, well, give me a minute message, and I'll give it to him in the morning. She said, no, I got to tell him tonight. He's got to know this right away. I said, okay, I'll go up and get him. So I went up and quietly and as I could and got him out, brought him down. He picked up the phone, and I had left the speaker on, you know, so I heard everything. She said, "Terrence, honey, I just want to tell you I sent you $5 in the mail." I said, "Some emergency." She said it was an emergency, you know, some emergency. And my wife looked at me and she said, "Got a little sarcasm there tonight, don't you?" I said, "No, God already dealt with me about that." But just because he's dealt with you about one aspect of your life doesn't mean he's finished. And I have been dealt with again about it, too. Now, next one is over here in, let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. This is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who was up there? Well, Jesus was up there, but he took some people with him. That's interesting to me, who he took with him. He took them with him into a lot of situations. And a lot of those situations that he took them into, the others didn't go. There were 12 disciples, and three of them seemed to go with him almost everywhere he went. I asked the Lord one time, I said, "Why didn't you take any of the rest?" Or, no, I didn't ask it that way. I said, "Why did you take them all the time?" He said, "Because they wanted to go." Simple, isn't it? God will take you anywhere you want to go. If the rest of them had asked him to go, he would have taken them. Hallelujah. He'll take you anywhere you ask. All right, so in Matthew, I've had it open here and the pages moved on me. 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. And here is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. In other words, he appeared in glory before them, to their senses even. And so his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now see, there's white and light put together for you. You getting it? Yeah, I think you are. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright colored cloud, bright light, overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Okay. Now the next one is in Matthew 28. And here we have an angel on the day of Christ's resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, as on the first day of the week, this is 28:1, began as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. Now why did he do that? Well, it certainly wasn't to let Jesus out, because Jesus was already out. Is that right? That's right. So why did he roll back the stone? So they could see that he was out. God wants us to know what he's doing. God wants us to know what he has done. And so, I'll read on. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. In other words, an awesome creature created by God. God's creation is that way. These are the holy angels. These are not the angels that fell. These are the angels that refused to fall. And they still serve the Lord day and night, continually. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I'm sure they fell out all right. So, now, let's look at the next one. The next one is in the book of Acts. More angelic activity. Acts chapter 1. No, not chapter 1. Acts chapter 3. Oh, wait a minute. Let me look. Yeah, it was chapter 1, all right. It was in chapter 1. There's another one later on, but this is it. This is the one. Now, it says in chapter 1 and verse 9, when he had spoken these things and he told them what was coming and what they were to do, when he was taken up while they watched, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Sometimes it calls angels men because they appear that way, to be that way. But they were in white apparel. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I think we can go now to one of the best ones in the whole Bible, in Revelation chapter 19. We read this passage this morning, so you've already heard it, but let's look at it now from the standpoint of what white represents, what's it being used to represent in Scripture. And do you see what we're seeing? We're seeing a consistency, aren't we? I could have taken you farther back, and I could have spent a lot more stop-offs, and we wouldn't be through yet. There's a lot of it. And I challenge you to go ahead and look for yourself. Don't believe it just because I said it. Believe it because you looked and seen it yourself. And I don't know of one place where that word white is used as a symbol, where it's used to symbolize anything except something God-like. Now, I know there's a lot of people that say that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. But when we read this next scripture, you tell me what you think after we read it. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Where was the white horse? He was in heaven. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And the armies which were in heaven, that's you and me, we're going to be in heaven with him at this point, caught away from the time that the Great Tribulation, before the time of the Great Tribulation, and now we're returning to the earth with him to judge the unbelieving and to bring in the kingdom of God on this earth. As it says in the book of Revelation, another place, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is referring to that very happening. So his eyes were like a flame of fire. That was the same way they were in Revelation chapter 1. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No doubt about who he is. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. They were robed in garments, fine linen, white and clean. They were riding on white horses as well. In other words, it's all godly. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is part of the Alpha. Part of the Omega, pardon me. He's the beginning and he's the fulfilling or the finish of all the work that needs to be done to rid this earth of Satan and everything he caused to happen on this earth. Everything. There will never be any more death, for instance. Go over there in chapter, next to the last chapter of Revelation 22, it says there'll be no more death. I like that. Not so much as a cow is going to die, so we could have a T-bone steak. But I like T-bone steak. Yeah, I do too. But God's got something far better than that. Far better than that. There'll be no more death of any kind. Not natural death, not spiritual death. No kind of death at all. Is that good news? Oh boy, that is good news. And I'm looking forward to that time so much. But right now we have a job to do in the midst of a dark world. Let your light so shine before men that they see that light and that they know who Jesus is. So, there is an absolute answer to who the rider on the white horse is. I mean, you can't miss that. Back in chapter 6, in the second verse, it said there was a rider on the white horse, and then it said what he did, but it didn't really describe him like this, because when he's coming to fulfill that judgment, it's as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming to establish God's kingdom on this earth, and everything contrary to it is going to end. People are not going to have another opportunity to believe and receive. And those people actually have had the opportunity, because right now, at the end of this age, the church is going to be present in every part of this earth. And being present in every part of this earth, they're going to show the glory of God. And people will see that and hear what they say and say, I don't want that. I don't know how anybody could do that, but I don't want to know. Okay? I'm not trying to figure out how they could do that. I just know that the Bible says some of them will. So, white symbolizes righteousness. Symbolizes purity and peace, holiness, the character of God himself. And God's works, the work of creation. Everything he ever made was made holy. Some things have departed from that holiness, like the fallen angels did. Some people insist on their right to not be holy. But that doesn't mean that God wants it, or that he made them that way, either one. They chose it. It's the matter of their own choice. Now, we got some more to look at here about the horse. And I think the one in 2 Kings chapter 6 really tells us about what the horse represents. Let's look. 2 Kings chapter 6. There it is. Now, this is a story of Elisha and his servant, who was named Gehazi in previous chapters. And it's also a story about the king of Syria and what he wanted to do to the king of Israel. It says in verse 8 of chapter 6, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel. I mean, he wasn't even with the king of Israel, but he sent to him, saying this, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. What he was trying to do was ambush and probably kill the king of Israel. And so then in verse 10, the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, but several times this happened. Several times he was warned, several times he gave heed to the warning. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thought he had a traitor in his camp. He thought he had somebody that was running out after he told him where they were going and to tell the king of Israel that, so he wouldn't go there. Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He knows everything you're doing, in other words. And so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. He wanted to see Elisha. He wanted to get him. You know what? That's easier said than done. We'll see that as we read on. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. That's a town in central Israel. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Let me ask you a question. What kind of horses and chariots did the king of Syria have? Natural ones. Horses begotten by horses. Chariots made by men. He didn't have any other kind of horses or chariots. But other kind of horses and chariots are going to be seen here. And so he sent the horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant ran back in and said to him, but he had to do it. Alas, my lord, what shall we do? What shall we do? In other words, we've had the lick, you know, as we used to say in the service when things weren't going well. So what did kind of an answer he got? We'll look at that in just a minute. But picture Gehazi, the servant, getting up there, and you know, he's all sleepy-eyed, and he goes out to the well, and he gets some water, and he splashes it on his face, and now he's beginning to see better. And he looks up, and there's a whole bunch of soldiers up on that mountain with their shields glistening in the morning sun and their spears glistening and their swords glistening, you know. And he looks over here, and the same thing's over there. He looks over here, and the same thing's there. And he looks around, and the same thing's on behind him. In other words, they're surrounded. Boy, what are we going to do? There's a whole army out there. Listen to Elisha's answer. You know, Elisha, I'm sure, read the scriptures that he had in his day. One of those must have been the 34th Psalm. And in the 34th Psalm, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver him. And when God is there for that purpose, guess what's going to happen? Deliverance is going to happen. Hallelujah. And so he went out and he came back and gave his bad report. And so he answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, who was with Elisha? The angels of God were with Elisha, wherever he went, I'm sure. They're with you, if you'll believe it, wherever you go. I believe it. I believe they have saved my life on a couple of occasions, even before I was saved. And why did God do that? Because he knew I was going to believe. I always said he gave it to me on credit because he knew I'd pay later. That's just a joke, of course. You don't pay for anything with God. All right, now. But I would not be standing here before you tonight if he hadn't done that. Now, when the servant heard that, he was still a little bit nervous, evidently, because Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, he knew they were there. He didn't pray that God would open his eyes to see them. He knew they were there. How did he know? From the Word of God. Had to be. And now, he's asking God to let this servant, young man, who was so nervous and so affected by the presence of the enemy all about them, he said, open his eyes that he may see. And behold, God opened his eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. They weren't just round about Dothan. They didn't live in Dothan. He didn't stumble into an angel convention that day. They were with him. And he knew it. And he wasn't even concerned about that natural army. No matter how many were out there, he wasn't even concerned about them in the least degree. Isn't that good news? We don't have to be either. We don't have to be worried about evil things because God's encamped round about us to deliver us from all of that. Thank you, Lord. And so, let's read on a little bit because I think this is a really great understanding given to us here. Verse 18, so the Syrians came down to him. And Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Now, was that malicious? Did he mean it to last forever? No, you'll see that. And according to the word, he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, Elisha said to them, the Syrians, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek, the king of Israel. And there they were. He led them to Samaria, it says. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria, inside the walled city. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered and said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you had taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. Now I want you to picture that one too. Here they are, trudging back up the road to Samaria, kind of afraid, I think, to get in the king's presence. And they're walking along, and the king looks out, and he sees them coming. So he runs out. He wants to see Elisha, remember? He wants to see what he's like. So he runs out. And there's nobody there except his own men. So he said, tell me, did I send you to capture a man? Yes. Yes, king, you did that. Well, where is he? We're not sure. Well, what happened? Well, you sent us to capture him, right? Right. I'll tell you what, he captured us. What? One man captured all of you? But that taught him a lesson. And the lesson is in the rest of that verse that we stopped just short of reading all of it. What is the lesson? It said, so the armies of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. When you let God fight your battles, and he does that, he commissions those angels to do what they do for you. You don't have to keep fighting the same ones over and over and over again. Hallelujah. He convinced that king of Syria that he should go somewhere else and pick on somebody else, but not the king of Israel anymore. And he didn't. The armies came no more into the land of Israel. The Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I want to take you to one more on what horses and chariots of fire represent. It's angelic beings, of course. We saw it in Revelation 19. But look with me to Psalm 68. Now, here's just a brief reference to them, but it's a good one. Psalm 68 and verse 17 says this: the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, that's not something so that you know exactly how many angels there are, but he's just saying it's a huge number. 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So we see white symbolizing something godly, godlike. Then we see that the horse symbolizes something godlike as well, God's creation, the holy angels. Now tell me why it is that people want to believe that the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 is the Antichrist. I mean, everything opposite what Jesus is. Doesn't make sense, does it? No, because God is consistent the way he uses symbols. He's not using one day to imitate or to illustrate, rather, something ugly, and the next day to symbolize something beautiful. Doesn't do that. The rest of the angels on their horses can be understood the same way. You have to do what we did. You have to start looking through and see what kind of horses they are and what kind of angels they are. They're fallen angels, and they're fallen angels doing ugly things in the earth. That's what they are. And that means that Jesus had opposition, doesn't it? Did he have opposition? Well, I don't suppose anybody ever had so much opposition in one brief lifetime as he had. The Apostle Paul is probably number two. He got a lot of opposition in his lifetime. It wasn't awfully long either. So whenever you think about these things as you read them, understand that you got to do a little homework. And if you have a computer, you just put white in there. And then look at everything that's used on white. And then you can eliminate what isn't symbolic. It's obvious. It's obvious. Like he says, if somebody was wearing or somebody was whitewashed their fence or something, you know, that's not ugly. Doesn't mean anything. Especially not good either. But it certainly isn't bad. Hallelujah. And that's how you learn how to use symbolic language. This same method that we've just done right here tonight is all that needs to be done. And when you do that, you can see clearly that Revelation is not just a book about the Antichrist, the false prophet, the great tribulation, and the devil gone wild on the earth. But it is a book about the fulfillment of all things. That means the fulfillment of grace. And we will see on Sunday morning we'll see that grace is fulfilled, just like Peter said it would be in the book of Acts. Grace is fulfilled first in the earth, before judgment is fulfilled, for all those who refuse to believe. Got it? Good. I'm glad. I think you did. Thank you, Lord.